All right. Well, the title of our message this morning is The Lord's Sovereign Plan. The Lord's Sovereign Plan. And as always, we want to go to the Lord and just beg Him to help us understand and apply His Word this morning. So let's pray. Lord, we all come here with many distractions, many, many distractions, especially in our world today. We know it's one of the enemy's greatest schemes is to get us to be distracted, get our focus off of you and get our focus upon ourselves and on our problems. And Lord, we pray, if we haven't already, Lord, that you would take all those distractions away and allow us to focus on you, our King, our Savior, our Sovereign. And Lord, the way we can best do that is to look in your Word. And Lord, this morning, we expect you to speak to us loud and clear so we might understand more of you and more of your plan for us. And yet, Lord, that's not going to happen unless you move our hearts and you open our hearts and you mold our hearts and you pierce our hearts and you convict us. So, Lord, we'd ask that you, for your glory, would bring about transformation in our lives as you speak to us through your Word this morning. And, Lord, we pray this in the name of your Son and our Savior, the very living Word, Jesus. Amen. Well, when some people know they're about to die, they often take time to communicate important truths to those around them, or to those they love. That's usually who's around them. Some even have words right before they die. I mean, famous last words kind of thing. You see that when we eventually get to 2 Timothy. I think I'm going to do James next, and then 2 Timothy, then John, and that'll be about 6 or 7 years from now. When we get to 2 Timothy, I'm kidding. if I don't hurry up through this message, we'll be in Genesis for another 2 years too, right? But when these people speak, people listen. You remember the old commercials, E.F. Hutton, when E.F. Hutton speaks, and then just there'd be a huge crowd of people, and just get quiet. Now, some of you younger people, under 40 years old, yes, who's E.F. Hutton? That's exactly right. Well, it was a good commercial. But when E.F. Hutton spoke, people listened. And people listen to people that are on their deathbed or getting ready to die because they expect to hear something very important, some great truth that maybe will help them in their life. Well, the last words of many people are very telling as to what's most important to them or what's on their heart. P.T. Barnum, a famous entrepreneur in 1891, said, right before he died, he said, "How are the receipts today at Madison Square Garden?" That was his last words. And shows what he's on his mind. Leonardo da Vinci, obviously famous artist. He died in 1519. Listen to what he said. "I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have." Leonardo da Vinci, as he died. Julius Caesar, Roman emperor, died in 44 B.C. What did he say? "E tu, Brute?" Yes. Famous last words were the most famous and most important last words that were ever uttered by anyone. Were what? "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And there's some great truth in that. And we get to the Gospel of John, we'll probably look at some of those last words of Jesus. Well, in our passage this morning, we're going to hear the last words of the great patriarch, Jacob, who became also known as Israel. His words will communicate that the Lord has a sovereign plan that he will carry out in and through his people. And we've seen this truth from the beginning of Genesis, way back in the beginning of Jesus. In verse 1 of chapter 1, we saw the sovereignty of God held up so everyone could see what great God we serve, what a great God we serve. And we've seen that throughout our study of these 48 chapters previous to this one. His plan is immutable, it's unchanging, and it's all for his glory. He's not standing back and watching what's going on and then reacting to it, and every time there's something different that happens, changing his plan. Now, if you go to many churches today, that's the way they present God. That he's just kind of helpless. So he changes his plan every time something good doesn't go as he thinks it should. That's not how it's meant. That's not how it's presented in Scripture at all. He is sovereign. He's actively working at all times to bring about his sovereign plan. In Ephesians 1:11, it says he works all things after the counsel of his will. He works all things after the counsel of his will. We know the famous Romans 8:28, which we should quote it. We should embrace that. But it often is misunderstood. Since he causes all things to work together for good to them that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. And many people think that it means a bad thing happens and then God turns it around for good. But the Scripture teaches that not only that he may have caused that quote-unquote bad thing to happen, all right, or he allowed it, ultimately he's in a sense over that bad thing. He's not turning it for good. He's bringing it about for his glory and your good. That's what's happening. He's not a reactionary God. And if he's a reactionary God, then he's not sovereign. He's not in control of all things, and we have no hope. Well, this truth should bring great comfort to us. I've read you many quotes by godly people throughout the ages, because the grace of God and the sovereignty of God seem to come up in every message, right? Because it's there. And you don't have to pull out to get it. And it's there all over the place. But this truth should bring us great comfort, especially those who are his by grace through faith. A.W. Pink reminds us of this truth, and he writes, "Divine sovereignty is not the sovereignty of tyrannical despot, but the exercise pleasure of one who is infinitely wise and good. Because God is infinitely wise, he cannot err. And because he is infinitely righteous, he will not do wrong. Here then is the preciousness of this truth. The mere fact itself that God's will is irresistible and irreversible fills me with fear. But once I realize that God wills only which is good, my heart is made to rejoice." Yeah, that last part, he says, the mere fact itself that God's will is irresistible and irreversible fills me with fear. But once I realize that God wills only that which is good, my heart is made to rejoice. What a great truth. Because either one of those aren't true. What kind of God would that be? If he's not good, he's not God. And if he's not sovereign, he's not God. If we leave one of those out, let's just leave. But many people leave one of those out. And you can't have one without the other. So let's pay close attention here and lean forward as Jacob shares his last words with us this morning. Actually, he's sharing, first of all, to his sons as they gather around him. And let's listen what God has to say through Jacob about his sovereign plan this morning. So if you don't have your Bibles open already, turn to chapter 49, and we're going to discover five truths concerning the Lord's sovereign plan in order that we might be encouraged to trust Him for His glory. Let's begin in verses 1 and 2, there, chapter 49. "Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, 'Assemble yourselves, I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father.'" Well, it's in these two verses here we discover the first truth concerning the Lord's sovereign plan, the proclamation of the Lord's sovereign plan. This chapter begins by Jacob summoning or calling his sons to himself so he can tell them something. And look what it says in verse 1. Notice the words he uses to summarize what he's about to tell him. He says, "That I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come." The words there, "in the days to come," are used 14 times in the Old Testament. And it always has to do with prophecy. Always. Now, the King James says, "in the last days." Now, the last days, it could mean the last days like the last days when we think about Jesus talks about. Or it could just mean later days. And that's really, he's talking about what's going to happen in your life. All right? In latter times. And it's speaking about prophecy. The word prophecy can mean to foretell, right, speak of something that's going to happen in the future, all right, that God's going to do something in the future. It can also mean to foretell. When somebody prophesies, are they just telling about the future, but they also can foretell, tell a truth about God. And throughout Scripture, you see that the word prophecy used in both ways, and we're going to see that in our passage this morning. We're going to see when Jacob has something to say to his sons. Some of it's foretelling something that will happen in the future. Some of it's just foretelling truth about God. Well, also a prophecy indicates that someone is speaking on behalf of God. It's not their own words. It's not derived from them. It's something that's coming from God through them. And we will definitely see that as we look throughout chapter 49 this morning. Well, the fact that he's speaking on behalf of the Lord makes this a proclamation. Anytime someone speaks, they don't have to yell for it to be a proclamation. But anyone who's, time we speak on behalf of the Lord, it's a proclamation, not mere casual conversation. My prayer is that we would be more about proclamation than casual conversation in our everyday speech. But in verse 2, we also see that Jacob's words are a proclamation on behalf of the Lord by the words he uses. Notice that he uses both of the names that are found in Genesis referring to him. He says Jacob and Israel in one sentence. It says that he calls his biological sons to himself with the words, sons of Jacob, right? My sons biologically. But then he lets them know that what he's about to tell them is from the Lord, because he says, listen to Israel, your father. And I've mentioned this a few times when we look at Jacob. Usually, not all the time, usually when it's speaking of Jacob, that he's done something in the flesh, it uses the word Jacob. Usually when he acts in faith, it calls him Israel. And I really believe that there's significance in here that he uses both terms, and he's letting his sons know what he is about to say is a proclamation from the Lord. It derives from God, not himself. Their father, Israel. Jacob's sons would have been all ears as Jacob readied himself to proclaim the Lord's word to them, which was his sovereign plan and how they would fit into it. And the original recipients of Genesis would not have missed this, and they would have been all ears too as Jacob began to speak to his sons, their ancestors, as he began to speak the Lord's word, the Lord's sovereign plan to them. Well, are we all ears when it comes to listening to the Lord? Are we all ears when it comes to listening to the Lord's word, the Bible, which contains all we need to know about his sovereign plan? Is the eternal significance that when we spend time in the Lord's Word, whether it's every day just by ourselves, that we listen to the Lord's Word with great expectancy. It's also of eternal significance that when we listen to the Lord's Word preached, that we're all ears and we listen with expectancy. And you're saying, you're thinking, just saying that because that's what you do when you preach, right? You should listen to what I have to say, right? No, it's because what God has ordained, that we preach His Word. As foolish as it seems, and that's spoken of in Corinthians, that's what God has ordained, that we would preach His Word. And we need to listen. The great Puritan preacher Thomas Watson once wrote, when we come to the Word preached, we come to a matter of the highest importance. Therefore, we should stir up ourselves and hear with the greatest devotion. True hearing will result in transformation of our life, not merely a gathering of information. And my prayer is this morning, you have not come to gather information, but you've come to be transformed by the living Word of God. That's my prayer. Because the Word of God is being proclaimed this morning. And may God help us listen to His Word so that we might apply it for His glory. I have a friend, a pastor friend right now, who's editing a book, and it's called Expository Listening. It's how to listen to an expository sermon. It's the only book really written like this ever. And there's lots of books out there how to give an expository message, how to explain the Word of God and preach, but not how you listen to one. And I hope it's going to be out by the end of the year. I've actually got a copy on my desktop I've been reading through. It's really, really good, and I'll be buying a bunch to give to all of you. But just that thought, that we are called to listen to the proclamation of the Word of God. Another question here from this part, the proclamation of the Word of God, are we faithful to proclaim the Lord's sovereign plan to those around us, as Jacob did? Are we faithful to that? Or do we proclaim a plan that is man-centered and presents a God who has to change his plan daily to keep up with man, as many people are doing in the visible church today? Well, may the Lord be merciful to us and help us proclaim His sovereign plan. Because if we don't proclaim His sovereign plan, we proclaim a man plan that brings us glory and not Him. May God help us. Well, let's continue looking at our passage this morning by examining verses 3 through 7. Look there with me in verse 3, Reuben. You are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent power, uncontrolled as water. You shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because of their anger they slew me. Slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Well, in these verses we find the second truth concerning the Lord's sovereign plan in our passage this morning, the consequences of the Lord's sovereign plan. Well, Jacob begins his proclamation here, or his prophecy over his sons, and he begins with the oldest, Reuben. He begins by using very complimentary terms. He calls him my firstborn. And just by hearing those words, my firstborn, in Reuben's head, he knew that it meant that it was reserved only for the firstborn, and it would be a double portion. He would receive a double portion. He was to receive a double portion of the blessing. Reuben's heart must have welled up inside with excitement as his father began with Reuben, my firstborn. And Jacob goes on in verse 3, referring to Reuben with the words, my might and the beginning of my strength. Reuben's chest is getting ready to bust through his robe. Preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. So far, so good for Reuben, right? Things are looking good. Yet, just as Reuben's heart was ascending to the height of his life, Jacob then spoke the words in verse 4. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence. Wow. The words uncontrolled or unstable or turbulent as water speak of destruction. How water is destroys things. Not the refreshing, life-giving part of water, but the destroying part of water. Although he's the oldest, he was to be preeminent in dignity and preeminent power. In verse 3, we see in verse 4, he says, you will not have preeminence. Then Jacob explains why Reuben would not receive the right of the firstborn with the words, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. And this is obviously speaking of what Reuben did in chapter 35. And we see that recorded in chapter 35, verse 22. Remember this. It came about while Israel was dwelling in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Bilhah was Rachel's maid and Jacob's secondary wife. We saw that. She was considered as a wife. And by having sexual relationships with Bilhah, Reuben committed adultery and incest while also making a claim on the leadership to the family. That's what he's trying to do. He's pulling a power play on his dad. Then notice the words of Jacob at the end of verse 4. He went up to my couch. Now, one translation includes these words in the address to Reuben. But in actuality, Jacob had directed these words to the rest of his sons. It's as if the secret route. He gives this whole thing and he says, he went up to he defiled my bed. He's speaking to Reuben. All of a sudden, he turns around. He says, he went up to my couch. And now the secret was out that Reuben and his father had kept to all the rest of his brothers. It was shameful. Reuben's emotion went from the height of heights to the depth of depths. Reuben's sin and forfeiture of his birthright is recounted later on in Scripture. In 1 Chronicles 5:1, look what it says. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he is not enrolled in genealogy according to the birthright. Wow. The consequences of Reuben's sin was the forfeiture of his birthright and the double portion of inheritance. His descendants would also suffer consequences in the future because of his sin. In fact, as you continue to study the Pentateuch, you discover that Reuben's descendants were characterized by turbulence and a lack of preeminence. Just as is said here, the Lord's sovereign plan includes consequences for sin, of which Reuben found out. Well, now look at verse 5 with me. And you see the mention of Simeon and Levi. Well, how would they fare in Jacob's blessing of his sons? After all, they're next in line, right? Hey, all right, we'll scoot at the front of the line here. Reuben's gone. It's our turn. Well, he didn't even start off with anything nice about these guys. I mean, he just goes straight to the heart. Notice what he says about these brothers. And it says that they're brothers. And of course, biologically, that's true. They had the same mother and father. They're actually brothers because they had the same father with all the rest of Jacob's sons. But the context points to something more than that. They were not only brothers in blood, but they were brothers in sin. And that's the kind of brotherhood you don't want to be in if you're Simeon and Levi or anyone else. And we see this in the remainder in verses 5 through 7. What it says, their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter in their counsel. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, and their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. This, of course, is referring to what happened in Genesis 34, when Shechem had raped their sister, Dinah. Remember that? If you're here for Genesis 34, and the way they retaliated over this terrible sin against their sister is that they decided to make a covenant with the men of Shechem. And part of that covenant was that you'll have to be circumcised like the rest of us. So they agreed because they said, hey, they've got a lot of stuff, and maybe we get together, we get their wives, we get their cattle. It says this all in chapter 34. So after they get circumcised, while they're recovering, all the men of the city, after they're circumcised, then Simeon and Levi make a surprise attack, which we see in 34:25 of Genesis. Now it came about on the third day when they were in pain that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every male. Every male. Well, not only would they not receive the birthright that Reuben forfeited, but notice the other consequences that would come to them later. Come to them and their descendants. In chapter 49, verse 7 here where we're at, it says, I will disperse them. Look at the consequences. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And this came true. If you read Joshua 19, you would find out that Simeon was in a sense swallowed up in Judah. They weren't given a portion of the land. They were given little teensy portions of the land, little cities within Judah. And eventually, Simeon would have kind of never be mentioned. They were just in Judah. They were swallowed up. And then as far as Levi goes, you notice if you look at Numbers 35 and Judges 21, you want to drop those down, we're reminded the tribe of Levi did not receive an inheritance in the land. Yes, they became priests, and what grace that was for God to allow them to be priests. But they didn't receive inheritance in the land. And it could have been worse for Simeon and Levi. But you know what? It could have been a lot better too. But because of their sin, they suffered consequences. They brought the consequences down on their descendants. They discovered that there are consequences in the Lord's sovereign plan. And this would serve as a warning to the original recipients of Genesis, who would be faced with the opportunity to obey or disobey as they got ready to go into the promised land. Remember, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, was given to the second generation of wilderness wandering Israelites, getting ready to go into the land of promise, back into Canaan, just as God had promised. And they're going to have opportunities all over the place to either obey God or disobey. As they saw what happened with Reuben and Simeon and Levi, it should have made them shake in their boots, because many of them descended from these three men. They're consequences in the Lord's sovereign plan. And the fact that there are consequences in this plan should also serve as a warning for us this morning. Yes, as Christians, we are forgiven of our sins. But that does not mean the temporal consequences are taken away. The truth of consequences in a believer's life are summed up in Colossians 3:25. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality, and that is written to believers. Many of us gathered here this morning are suffering consequences for sin we've committed in the past. And I can promise, if we sin in the future, there'll be consequences with that. Not that we're not forgiven, but there are consequences, and some of them can be devastating. Some of them can bring great pain the rest of your life. Not that God can't help you overcome those consequences, right? He can, and He's doing that in our lives. But there's consequences of sin. And may the Lord use these things that we see here in Genesis 49 to remind us that there are consequences in His sovereign plan. Let's now keep looking in our passage and examine verses 8 through 12. Judah, your brother, shall praise you. You shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff in between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull or dark from wine, and his teeth white from milk. And here in these verses, we see the third truth concerning the Lord's sovereign plan. The hope in the Lord's sovereign plan. Now, let me say at the outset here about these five verses. This is the high point. This is the pinnacle of this whole passage. It's amazing what he says here. What Jacob says, or God says through Jacob. Hope overflows from these verses. In light of the curses and consequences we just saw in verses 3 through 7, verses 8 through 12 would breed life and hope into the sons of Israel that were gathered around there at this time, and to their descendants, and to us today. And I promise you that the words in this passage this morning can be as great of comfort and hope to you as they were to the original recipients, if we just look and take them in and apply them. Well, he now moves on, obviously, to Judah in his proclamation of the Lord's plan. And it's interesting that Jacob makes no mention. Now listen to this. He makes no mention of the sin in Judah's past. Let's just do a little summary of the sin, okay? Just so we remember what he's not making a mention of. Well, his part in Joseph's sale as his brother. He sold. It was his idea to sell him off. Let's don't kill him. We'll sell him off. That was still sin. His marriage to a Canaanite woman, sin. His embarrassing sin with his daughter-in-law, Tamar. Remember that one? Sin all over the place. Now, he may not mention this because of the quick repentance concerning Tamar that we saw in that passage. Or maybe doesn't mention his sin because of the transformed life that we saw in Judah. One who was self-centered became what? He became selfless, and he offered his life up in place for his younger brother, Benjamin. Maybe that's why it's not. It's purely grace that the Lord does not instruct Jacob to say anything about Judah's sin. That's all it is. Because he could have done the same with Simeon and Levi and Reuben, but he doesn't. Instead of pointing out Judah's sin, Jacob says in verse 8, look what it says there, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Judah's name is related to the Hebrew word for praise, which makes this sentence here, it's really poetry that he's speaking here, kind of a little play on words in this beautiful poetry. The word in Hebrew, Judah, is Yehuda. And it says, your brother shall praise you, and that praise is Utica. And everyone listening would have seen the beauty in this. You whose name is praise will be praised. And now look at the rest of verse 8. It says, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. And both these phrases indicate the preeminence of Judah over his brothers. It speaks of the leadership that will be in the tribe of Judah. And the years that would follow would prove this prophecy to be true. That Judah was preeminent, that he was prominent, that he was a leader, his descendants were, in the nation of Israel. Now look at verse 9 where Jacob presents the image of a lion and referring to Judah. Really, it's a kind of three pictures of they go out and they get the prey and they bring it back and then they recline over it, the lion does. And this picture of a lion speaks of the might and the power of the tribe of Judah. And in Micah 5:8, Israel was referred to as a lion that people would fear. And it's at this point in Jacob's prophecy concerning Judah that his words seem to go beyond Judah to someone greater. And that someone greater is seen in Revelation 5:5. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. They were weeping because no one was found worthy to open the book. And then here came the lion of the tribe of Judah, who was none other than Jesus, our Messiah, the true Lion of Judah. The mention of Judah's leadership and might would have brought hope to the original recipients of Genesis again as they enter, getting ready to enter into the Promised Land. And who was in the Promised Land? Who was there? The Ites were. All the Ites, the Canaanites and the Jebusites. They're all there and they're bigger and they're badder than all the Israelites. And they needed hope as they got ready to enter in that. And their hope would be even made even greater when they read Jacob's next words concerning Judah in verse 10. Look what it says there. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. And that's obviously a prophecy that the kings would come from Judah. And then verse 10 continues with the same theme of kings with the words, the ruler's staff from between his feet. Ruler's staff, the King James says, lawgiver. He would have kingly authority to decree law. And from between his feet, it's really referring to Judah's seed in regards to reproduction, that they would come from his line. The tribe of Judah would be a leader. The tribe of Judah would be mighty, and the tribe of Judah would rule. And now look at the next phrase in verse 10. Until Shiloh comes. Until Shiloh comes. Now, if you don't have a New American Standard or a King James or New King James, you're missing out on this one. Those are great translations. And the ESV says, until tribute comes. NIV says, he comes to him to whom he belongs. And those are just attempts to try to figure out what does Shiloh mean. That's what they're just trying to interpret possibly what it means. And some other translations just left it there because it's very difficult just to see an exact meaning of the word Shiloh. But it's not just a word. It obviously in the context refers to a person, not a concept, but a person. It could, regardless of what it exactly means, whether it's a man of peace or ruler, the one whom the scepter belongs permanently, no matter what the exact meaning of it, it clearly is pointing to what? The promised seed of Genesis 3:15, who would come and crush the serpent's head, as we see in Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The first is called the Proto-Evangelion, the first gospel. The promise of the gospel, the promise of the one who would come and rule, Shiloh. Well, notice what happens when he comes. It says in verse 10, it says, and to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples, Jews and Gentiles alike. That's the word peoples. The obedience to all the peoples. And those who are truly his will want to obey him. Where do we get this idea that those who are lords by faith don't want to obey him? And they're Christians. It's foreign from the New Testament. It's foreign from all of Scripture. Those who are his want to obey him, and they will, it says. And then we'll look what happens when he comes in verses 11 and 12. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. Things are so abundant when Shiloh comes, he takes his donkey and he ties him to a choice vine full of grapes, not worrying if the donkey would eat all the grapes, because there's so much. There's abundance when he comes. Look, it goes on, it says, he washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. Things are so abundant that they're able to wash their clothes in wine and not worry about it being wasteful. It's that abundant. And then it says his eyes are dull or dark from wine and his teeth white from milk. Again, abundance. And we have a glimpse of when Shiloh comes in John 2 when Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding feast. Listen to what Kent Hughes says about this. He says, for a shimmering golden moment, donkeys were hitched to grapevines and wine was abundant as wash water. In fact, water was turned into wine. Wow. And this miracle of Jesus was meant to say to the Israelites, Shiloh's here. Have you read your Bibles? He's here. He just turned water into wine. That's what it was meant to be in John 2. And one day this prophecy will ultimately be fulfilled when the Christ returns in his millennial reign. This would have surely brought great hope to Judah and even his brothers who were there listening, because they were currently living in a land that was not their own. It also brought great hope to the original recipients of Genesis, who were living in a desert preparing to go into the promised land. And we're reminded no matter how bad things get, or how bad things or circumstances are in their life, they had hope in the Lord that He would be faithful and fulfill His promise. They clearly saw the hope in the Lord's sovereign plan. And if you're here this morning, no matter how difficult your current situation is, or how difficult it may get, there's hope. Why? Because Shiloh's coming again. And He will reign and rule in great grace and power. And if you're one of His this morning, you've got hope. What downturn in our economy? Shiloh's coming back. Jesus will return. He, Jesus, is the hope in the Lord's sovereign plan. We've now discovered the proclamation of, the consequences in, and the hope in the Lord's sovereign plan. Let's move on now in verses 13 through 21, and then we're going to drop down to verse 27. You'll understand why when we look at him. Zebulun will dwell at the seashore, and he shall be a haven for ships, and his flank shall be towards Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between the sheepfolds. When he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens and became a slave at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heel so that his rider falls backward. For your salvation I wait, O Lord. As for Gad, raiders shall raid him, but he will raid at their heels. As for Asher, his food shall be rich, and he will yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words. Let's get down to verse 27. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey. In the evening he divides the spoil. So in these verses we find the fourth truth concerning the Lord's sovereign plan, the precision in the Lord's sovereign plan. We should not be surprised when the sovereign Lord of all the earth makes a promise that He doesn't just get it half right, that He gets it precisely right, down to the nth degree, or some measurement we don't even have. He gets it precisely right. He's precise in its fulfillment. In fact, we've already seen the precision of the Lord's sovereign plan already throughout this passage this morning. In the verses we just read, this will be true as well. It would be impossible, obviously, in the time that we have, for me to cover every one of the sons and chase these chase these things that go and show how all of them are fulfilled. But I promise you they are. So we're just going to pick out a couple as illustrations that the Lord is precise in His sovereign plan. Look with me in verses 14 and 15, which speak of Issachar. See, it says he's a strong donkey. He's lying down between sheep folds. He saw a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, and he bowed his shoulder to bear, and he served as a slave, it says. Issachar was given a very fertile portion of the land, the promised land. And yet in the history of Israel, the Old Testament would show that instead of working the land himself for the glory of God and reaping its benefits, he submitted himself to the Canaanites to work as a slave for them in his own land. One commentator says it well when he writes, "The descendants of Issachar traded their liberty for the humiliating comforts of slavery." That's what they did. And this is upside down. The Canaanites should have been serving Issachar, not the other way around. Here we see the precision in the Lord's sovereign plan, because just as He said what happened is exactly what happened. Now look at verses 16 and 17. Notice the phrase, "Dan shall judge his people." And listen to this. If I ask most of us, you may not know he's a judge, but if I told you who the names of all the judges, who the most famous judge would be, and I gave you a list, and you'd see in that list a guy named Samson. Oh yeah, I know Samson. I know the story. Samson, the guy was bowed up. He knocked people off with a donkey's jawbone. He was tough. I know Samson, one of the most famous judges. He was a descendant of Dan. Many medieval Jewish commentators believe the mention of the serpent or the viper in verse 17 was speaking of Samson, as he would lie in wait for the Philistines. Remember, the Bible says, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. And he was like, okay, he'd jump up and take them out. That's what he did. And many commentators believe that, speaking specifically of Samson. The key is that the Lord, through Jacob, said that Dan would be a judge, right? He would judge his people. And guess what? His descendant Samson did, just as the Lord said would happen. Here again, we see the precision of the Lord's sovereign plan. Now look at verse 18. It's very interesting. this verse is. In the middle of all these things about the sons, it just says, this is Jacob. For your salvation I wait, O Lord. What in the world does that mean? Right in the middle, just kind of dropped in there. I mean, did Moses make a scribal error or something here? I mean, did he mess up? Was he not hearing God right? No, I think it's very significant. Why does he cry out to the Lord here, Jacob, in the midst of these prophecies of his sons? The mention of the serpent and the heel in verse 17 must have caused Jacob to think of the promised one again from Genesis 3:15. Just in case we don't need to be reminded of that. So I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise or crush him on the heel. As he was reminded of this truth, he cried out in faith and hope to the Lord for his salvation. And the word salvation there is the word Yeshua. And you know what word that is in Greek? Jesus. That's the Hebrew. I cry out for your Yeshua. I cry out for Jesus, O Lord, in faith and hope that he would come through in his promises as he heard about the heel and the snake again. Well, to further illustrate the fact that the precision of the Lord's sovereign plan, let's move on down to verse 27 with Benjamin. It says, he's a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, and in the evening he divides the spoil. The fact that Benjamin's descendants would be fierce hunters or predators, that's what a wolf is seen in a few examples. Ehud, you remember Ehud? The Benjamite judge who killed Eglon, the king of Moab. In Judges 3, he was left-handed. He took the dagger from his right thigh, and he got out and he killed Eglon. He was from Benjamin. How about King Saul, the Benjamite, who was a great warrior and also a cruel predator of who? David. And then in the New Testament, we have a fierce Benjamite too, who is named Saul of Tarsus. Just as the Lord said, Benjamin's descendants would be those who are fierce warriors and predators. And sure enough, they were. Here again, we see the precision of the Lord's sovereign plan. The Lord has always been precise in his plan, and he will continue to be precise in his plan as he fulfills it. Look at the Lord's sovereign plan spoken in John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Now, let me tell you, the Lord will precisely bring this to pass. All that the Father has given the Son, they will come to him. Not one more, not one less. And all that come to him, he will certainly not cast out. Not one more, not one less. Why? Because God is precise in his sovereign plan. Have you come to him? Because there's no other way to be near out with God except to come to his Son. Only way. Not one more, not one less. Precisely as God has called, planned it to be. Well, let's look here at the last passage here, last part of our passage this morning. Verses 22 down through verse 26 and then 28 as well. Joseph is a fruitful bow by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him. But his bow remained firm, and his arms were agile from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is a shepherd, the stone of Israel. From the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of breast and of the womb. The blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this was, that's verse 28, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, every one, with the blessings appropriate to him. And here we find the fifth truth of the Lord's sovereign plan, the blessing of the Lord's sovereign plan. The first thing you should notice is what? The word blessing. It's almost hard to read that. 9 times mentioned in those verses. Obviously speaking here of Jacob's favorite son, Joseph. And he had already experienced much blessing. And it kind of recounts his life. All right. Not only does it say he has received blessing, but he will receive blessing, but it kind of goes back over his life. It says he's a fruit. In verse 22, it says he's a fruitful bow by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. And the picture is that he's a fruitful vine, and it just a wall can't contain it. It comes over. Anybody that wants to walk by can take of the fruitfulness here of Joseph. And sure enough, they brought great fruitfulness and great blessing to the rest of the nation of Israel. His descendants did. Look at verse 23. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him. Joseph was attacked by his brothers, wasn't he? And he's also harassed by Potiphar's wife. Now look at verse 24. But his bow remained firm and his arms were agile. He didn't give in to the temptation. Remember that? He didn't get bitter. His brothers, he didn't give in temptation to Potiphar's wife. Why is that? Verses 24 and 25 tell us that the hand of the Almighty God and the God of his father helped him. And in verse 26, Jacob continues to speak how blessed Joseph is, and then gives him a blessing with the words, "May they be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers." This blessing would be seen to the nations of Israel in the not too distant future. This promise of blessing that would come, overflow through Joseph. And one way it's seen is in the census, the censuses that are Numbers 1 and Numbers 26. When you combine the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's two sons, who were considered as full sons of Jacob, when you combine those two, they were a greater tribe than any other of the tribes. They had more people. Joseph's descendants were surely blessed and fruitful and distinguished among the tribes. He also had some very specific descendants who were very blessed and fruitful and preeminent. Men like Joshua and Gideon and Samuel all came from the line of Joseph. Clearly, Joseph was blessed greatly and knew the truth concerning the blessing of the Lord's sovereign plan. But not only was Joseph know about the blessing of God, look at what verse 28 says. It says that all these are the tribes of Israel, and this was what their father said to them when he blessed them. What? He blessed them? How about earlier with Reuben and Simeon? Weren't that curses? Well, they're all blessed in the sense that they got to be one of the tribes of Israel. Now, that's grace, isn't it? That's just blessing right there. They got to be part of the nation of Israel. There's blessing in that. The blessing in the Lord's sovereign plan, it's indisputable. We who have been made the Lord's children by His grace, we know about the blessing in the Lord's sovereign plan, don't we? And man, is it abundant. Just consider this verse here, this kind of overarching verse in Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now notice some of the specific blessings that fall under that every spiritual blessing. This is just a few of them. Romans 4, 7 and 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is a man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And if you're his today, that's one of the blessings. You're forgiven. How about Revelation 19, 9? Then he said to me, right, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And if you're in Christ this morning, you got an invitation, and you're blessed. Revelation 26, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and reign with him for 1,000 years. That's a blessing to those who are his. And why does he bless us so abundantly? Well, we find the answer in Psalm 67:7. God blesses us. Why? To make us feel good? No, that all the ends of the earth may fear him. That people may look at the blessing in the life of his people and be in awe of the blessing giver. That's why. The blessing in the Lord's sovereign plan is to point others to his greatness so that he alone may be glorified. Well, how in the world do we respond to the Lord's word for us today? Here's my answer. Take your pick. Take your pick. There's a zillion ways we can respond. Maybe not a zillion, but there's a lot of ways we can respond to the Lord's word for us this morning in this passage and about his sovereign plan. Know for sure that the Lord is not, that he does have a sovereign plan that he is going to bring to pass. Also know for sure that the part you play, you and you and you and you and you, and all of you here that know him, the part you play in his sovereign plan is just as important, listen, to Abraham as it was to Abraham, as Isaac and Jacob and all of his descendants. You say, man, that's almost blasphemy. It's not. If you're His by faith in the Son, you're part of His sovereign plan of redemption. And you're just as important, you have a just as important part to play in that sovereign plan as any of the great saints of old. And that ought to encourage you. It also ought to sober you too. What a humbling thing to be part of His sovereign plan. And if you're here this morning and you've never repented of your sin and your self-trust and turned to the Savior and embraced Him alone, then part of God's sovereign plan, remember, is consequences. And if you're not one of His, the consequences will be eternal. Eternal damnation in a place called hell that is real. Oh, that you might get on the right side of God's sovereign plan and trust His Son through repentance and faith this morning. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You, Lord, that You do have a sovereign plan. And Lord, You have clearly communicated to us. And Lord, we pray we'd be about proclaiming it. Lord, we pray we'd be about listening to it. Lord, we pray we'd be fearful of the consequences in a right way, that we'd be motivated. Lord, we pray, Lord, for Your mercy in our life in that area. Lord, we pray that You would help us in all that we do be about Your sovereign plan. And remember that You are precise in it. And Lord, You give us blessings beyond belief. And the ultimate, Lord, the greatest part of Your sovereign plan is that Shiloh is going to come again. And that brings us hope. And we pray this in the name of the One who will come again, Jesus, our Savior and our King. Amen.